able to get off the stairs. I feel as if I'm being held on the stairs by an unknown or unseen force. The force did not seem particularly brusque, nor was it particularly kind. It just held me on the stairs. The dream ended with a sense of confusion, as I did not understand what I was to do, and I did not understand what everyone was waiting for, and didn't know who was going to speak after all. For me, the dream was clear enough. I was on stairs that led out of the mosque. The Muslims I had always respected now sat behind and below me. Although I wanted to show them respect, I was no longer able to take my place behind them. I was now ahead of them, on the way out of the mosque. God was making sure of it. What's more, the Imam was not actually the person we were all waiting for. We were waiting for someone else, someone of far higher authority. Perhaps someone who was not coming to the mosque after all. This dream, like the second dream, ended by showing me where I was, not what I would ultimately do. I was waiting for the one to come, but this time I was confused, because I was in the wrong place. Since this dream portrayed a mosque and an imam, I felt comfortable asking Ummi to interpret it. Using Ibn Sirin once more, she said the stairs represented a rise in my status, both in this world and the hereafter. My position on the first step meant I was only just beginning my journey. The empty mosque at the beginning meant I was pursuing religious scholarship. The full mosque toward the end meant I was going to be a wise teacher of religious knowledge and an effective counselor. The imam represented all Muslims in the ummah, and that he was wearing white represented their well-meaning hearts. She could not explain why he was sitting behind me or below me, nor could she explain why he was sitting on a carpet. Seeing a man on a carpet means that that man has gone astray and is likely to provide a false report. She concluded that the true meaning of the dream was hidden from her, but it was certainly one that held glad tidings for me. When I shared the dream with David, his response was much more concise. Stairs leading out of a mosque? Come on, Abil, does God need to smack you with a 2x4 before you'll become a Christian? He had a point. What was I waiting for now? I had three dreams and a vision. Individually, the last two were clear, and all four were powerful. Cumulatively, there was no question. I now knew the truth. God was calling me to accept the gospel. I acknowledged the truth to myself, but not to anyone else, not even God. Some might say my behavior at that time was inexplicable, perhaps inexcusable. That might be so. The third dream did not mark the beginning of my walk as a Christian, but it did mark the beginning of a period of mourning, gradually building into what would be the most painful time of my life. Chapter 51. Time to Mourn. Through the summer of 2005, I continued resisting the gospel. I traveled to more mosques and spoke with more imams, searching for answers, but finding none. I even traveled with Abba to mosques in Europe, trying desperately to overturn what I had learned over the past 4 years, to no avail. All the while I begged God for more dreams, but he gave me none. I already had exactly what I needed. But the impending pain was daunting. I knew the cost I was about to pay, but I did not know what it would look like. Would Ummi and Abba hate me? Would they kick me out of the family? Would they die from heartbreak? This last one seemed the most likely to me. Honestly, I did not know what would happen. All I knew was life was never going to be the same. At the end of the summer, I was set for the next year of medical school. I planned on moving in with a roommate, so the night before the first day was a sort of farewell for my family. On the one hand, I was moving only 25 minutes away, so they did not see it as a big deal. On the other hand, I knew it was going to be one of the last loving and intimate moments we would ever share as a family. I savored each bittersweet laugh, relished each millisecond of every embrace. Ummi and Abba had no clue what I was about to do to them, no clue what I was considering. I was beset with hidden guilt. How could I destroy this family? What was I about to do? I was barely able to drive to school the next day. My tears overwhelmed me. Forcing myself to leave home, I kept reminding myself how important this day was, and that I had to keep it together. The second year of medical school is arguably the most academically difficult year a physician will ever face. And the first day was one of the most important days. I had to compose myself. But I simply could not. Instead, I began pleading to God out loud. Ya Allah, O God, give me time to mourn. More time to mourn the upcoming loss of my family. More time to mourn the life I've always loved. As I approached the school, I knew I was in no state to go inside. I drove instead to my new apartment, right across the street from school, where Abba and I had moved my belongings just a few days before. At this moment, there were two books that I particularly sought, hoping for God's comfort. As soon as I entered the apartment, I went straight to the bookcase and retrieved my old Quran and my study Bible. I sat down on the couch and opened the Quran first. I flipped through the pages, looking for verses of comfort, at first carefully reading each page for the subject matter, then more quickly thumbing through the index, and then frantically flipping from page to page, hoping for something, anything that would comfort me. There was nothing there for me. It depicted a God of conditional concern, one who would not love me if I did not perform to my utmost in pleasing him, one who seemed to take joy in sending his enemies into the hellfire. It did not speak to the broken nature of man, let alone directly to the broken man in need of God's love. It was a book of laws, written for the 7th century. Looking for a living word, I put the Quran down and picked up the Bible. I had never read the Bible for personal guidance before. I didn't even know where to start. I figured the New Testament would be a good place, so I opened to the beginning of Matthew. Within minutes, I found these words. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The words were like a current sent through my dead heart, electrifying it once more. This was what I was looking for. It was as if God had written these words in the Bible 2,000 years prior, specifically with me in mind. It was almost too incredible to believe. To a man who had seen the world only through Muslim eyes, the message was overwhelming. I am blessed for mourning? Why? How? I'm imperfect. I don't perform to his standard. Why would he bless me? And for mourning no less. Why? I continued reading fervently. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not blessed are the righteous, but blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I hunger and thirst for righteousness, I do, but I can never attain it. God will bless me anyway? Who is this God who loves me so much, even in my failures? Tears flowed from my eyes once more, but now they were tears of joy. I knew that what I held in my hands was life itself. This was truly God's word, and it was as if I was meeting him for the first time. I began poring over the Bible, absorbing every word as if it were water for my parched soul, a soul that had never drunk before from the fountain of life. As I read, I perused the study notes at the bottom of the page and cross-references in the margins, not willing to miss a single angle of a single verse. Questions would come into my mind, and within moments, either the text I was reading or its footnote would lead me to the answer. This happened more times than I could count. I could not put the Bible down. I literally could not. It felt as if my heart would stop beating, perhaps implode, if I put it down. I ended up skipping the whole day of school, but I really had no choice in the matter. The Bible was my lifeline. Chapter 52. The Word Speaks. Over the next few days, my heart was filled with a new joy, the joy of meeting God himself. I thought I had known him my entire life, but now that I knew who he really was, there was no comparison. Nothing compares to the one true God. Some might ask why I did not just go ahead and recite the sinner's prayer. The answer is quite simple. I had never heard of the sinner's prayer. All I knew was that I loved the God of the Bible, and so I pursued him more and more by reading as much as I could. I read my study Bible relentlessly, living on each word, following every footnote and cross-reference, only coming back to Matthew if there were no more trails to pursue. It took me about a week to read from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 10. Just after midnight one evening, still captivated by this newfound glory, I found these words in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. My heart sank. I had not even acknowledged Jesus to Jesus, let alone to others. But to acknowledge him meant destroying my family. Could he really charge me to do such a thing? As if the living word of the Bible were in conversation with me, Jesus began responding to my heart, verse by verse. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. But how could this be? How could Jesus turn me against Ummi and Abba? They are such wonderful people. Why would God do such a thing? Jesus answered me in the next verse. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It was not that Jesus was turning me against my parents. It was that if my family stood against God, I had to choose one or the other. God is obviously best, even if that caused me to turn against my family. But how? How could I bear the pain? He assured me that inconceivable pain and social rejection is part of the Christian walk. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. To be a Christian means suffering real pain for the sake of God. Not as a Muslim would suffer for God, because Allah so commands him by fiat, but as the heartfelt expression of a grateful child whose God first suffered for him. But Lord, I pleaded, acknowledging my faith in you will mean the end of my life. If I don't die a physical death through emotional torment or at the hands of some misguided Muslim zealot, at least my entire life as I know it will come to an end. Nabil, my child, I felt him say, whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. I had to give up my life in order to receive his life. This was not some platitude or cliche. The gospel was calling me to die. Burdened by these words, I lay awake deep into the night. But far from resisting sleep, sleep was ashamed to fall upon me. I had denied God long enough. On August 24th, 2005, at 3 o'clock in the morning, I placed my forehead on the foot of my bed and prayed. I submit. I submit that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. He came to this world to die for my sins, proving his lordship by rising from the dead. I am a sinner, and I need him for redemption. Christ, I accept you into my life. The difficult night that had not granted me peace was quickly fading away as sleep washed over me. I had finally proclaimed the truth of the gospel. I was finally a believer. Although I believed, I did not yet know the power of the gospel. To teach me that, God was going to have to break me completely. Chapter 53. Finding Jesus. I was a crumpled heap on the ground, trembling before God. 2 weeks after accepting my Lord, I tried to plead with him, while wailing and stammering through quivering lips. Why, God? But I could not formulate my words. The shaking was uncontrollable. The night before, I had looked into Abba's eyes as they welled with tears. Those eyes that had so tenderly cared for me since the day he whispered the adhan into my ears. The eyes that softly closed in prayer every night as he invoked the protection of God. The eyes that would turn back lovingly as he went off to sea, serving his nation and his family. To be the cause of the only tears I had ever seen those eyes shed, I could not bear it. Why, God? Though Abba did not say much, what he did say has haunted me ever since. The man who stood tallest in my life, my archetype of strength, my father, spoke these words through palpable pain. Nabil, this day, I feel as if my backbone has been ripped out from inside me. The words tore through me. It felt like patricide. I had not given up just my life to follow Jesus. I was killing my father. He has never stood as tall since that day. I extinguished his pride. Why, God? Ummi had even fewer words than Abba, but her eyes said more. You are my only son. You came from my womb. Since you were born, I have called you my Jaan Ke Tukre, a physical piece of my life and heart. I cradled you, sang to you, taught you the ways of God. Every day since you came into this world, I have loved you with all of me, in a way I have loved no one else. Why have you betrayed me, Billu? Her eyes seared my soul and remained branded in my memory. They were the final image I saw before Abba ushered Ummi out of my apartment and to the hospital across the street. None of us were sure she would make it through the night. She survived, but her eyes have never been as bright since that day. I extinguished their light. Decimated before God, eyes pouring, nose and mouth unable to withhold the grief, I was finally able to sputter my question through tears and mucus. Why, God, did you not kill me the moment I believed? Why did you leave me here? Why did you leave me to hurt my family more deeply than they've ever been hurt? They never deserved this. I've destroyed it all. Nothing's left. Why didn't you kill me? I pleaded with God, full of despair because it was too late. It would have been better if you had killed me the moment I believed, so my family would never have had to taste betrayal. This is far worse for them than my death would have been. At least our love would have lived on. At least our family would always have been one. Why, God? At that moment, the most agonizing moment of my life, something happened that was beyond my theology and my imagination. As if God picked up a megaphone and spoke through my conscience, I heard these words resonate through my very being. Because this is not about you. I froze, with my mouth agape. The tears, the sobs, the shaking, everything stopped. I was rooted to the ground, as if electricity had just shot through me and paralyzed me. For about 10 minutes I sat, unable to move, unable to close my mouth even. He was rebooting me. When I was able to move, I felt no sorrow, none whatsoever. It was as if my prayers of anguish and self-pity had been words uttered in a previous life. Rising from the ground and walking out of the apartment, I gazed at everything intently, the trees, the sky, even the stairs I stood upon. Yet again, I was seeing the potential of the world in a new light. I had been wearing colored glasses my entire life, and they had just been taken off. Everything looked different, and I wanted to examine it all more carefully. Then I saw something that I had seen countless times before, a man walking down the sidewalk toward the medical school. But that was not all I saw. Though I had no idea who this man was, I knew he had a dramatic story, replete with personal struggles, broken relationships, and splintered self-worth. Taught by the world that he was an outcome of blind evolution, he subconsciously valued himself as exactly that, a byproduct of random chance, with no purpose, no hope, no meaning except what pleasures he could extract out of the day. Chasing these pleasures resulted in guilt and pain, which caused him to chase more pleasures, which led to more guilt and more pain. Burying it all just beneath the surface, he went about his day with no clue how to break the cycle, how to find true hope. What I saw was a man who needed to know that God could rescue him, that God had rescued him. This man needed to know about God and his power. Did he know? Did he know that God loved him from the foundations of the earth? With the power far exceeding the immensity of the cosmos, he turned all his attention to creating that man and declared, "You are my child. I love you." Did he know that God made him exactly how he wanted, knowing each hair on his head and each second of his life? God knew full well that the hands he gave to this man would be used to sin against him, that the feet he gave to this man would be used to walk away from him. Yet instead of withholding these gifts, he gave to him the most precious gift of all, his own son. Did he know that God entered into this world for him to suffer in his stead? Received with slaps and fists by the very people he came to save, he was scourged until his skin fell off in ribbons, only to be pierced through both arms and feet, nailed naked on wood for all to ridicule. He scraped his skinless back on splintered wood with each rasping breath. His last breath finishing the task of rescuing us, of securing our eternity with him. Did he know? Of course not. We have to tell him. While I was wallowing in self-pity, focused on myself, there was a whole world with literally billions of people who had no idea who God is, how amazing he is, and the wonders he has done for us. They are the ones who are really suffering. They don't know his hope, his peace, and his love that transcends all understanding. They don't know the message of the gospel. After loving us with the most humble life and the most horrific death, Jesus told us, "As I have loved you, go and love one another." How could I consider myself a follower of Jesus if I was not willing to live as he lived, to die as he died, to love the unloved and give hope to the hopeless? This is not about me. It is about him and his love for his children. Now I knew what it meant to follow God. It meant walking boldly by his spirit of grace and love, in the firm confidence of everlasting life given through the Son, with the eternal purpose of proclaiming and glorifying the Father. Now I had found Jesus. Epilogue. Dear friends, thank you for listening to my story. I pray that the Lord blessed you through it with a keener knowledge of Islam and a greater love for Jesus and his truth. There are a few questions that come up regularly whenever I share my story. I would like to address some of them here, in case you're wondering, before leaving you with the final exhortation. Just a few days after I accepted Jesus as my Lord, David moved to New York to start his PhD program in philosophy. Unfortunately, his church in Virginia disbanded after his pastor was called away, and I was left alone. The only other Christian friend I had at this time was Zach, as he had become a believer in Jesus Christ a few months before me. The two of us connected with two other friends newly committed to Christ, and we started gathering together every Wednesday. For the first hour, we read, "So You Want to Be Like Christ," by Charles Swindoll, and for the next few hours, we pored over the scriptures. Sometimes we remained in the scripture until 4 o'clock in the morning, eschewing other responsibilities in our zeal for God and his truth. We prayed together, fasted together, memorized scripture together, confessed our sins to one another, and otherwise pursued the Lord with everything we had as a fourfold cord. During this time, we experienced miracles, prophecies, visions, and even saw an exorcism. This golden period in my early walk with Christ ended after about 7 months. After finishing the Bible, I started paying more attention to school and less to scripture. We joined a church, and our Wednesday night meetings became less frequent. The supernatural occurrences mostly ceased as I immersed myself into the world around me once more. When David returned for summer break, we entered into ministry together. On May 21st, 2006, David and I preached a Sunday sermon together at Central Baptist Church in Norfolk, Virginia, responding to Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, which had just come into theaters. At the end of the sermon, two atheists came forward to accept Christ. Our call to ministry became evident. We named our ministry Anastasis Apologetics, a Greek reference to the center of our message, Jesus' resurrection. Ultimately, after realizing that Anastasis Apologetics was a mouthful and rather hard to spell, we changed our ministry title to Act 17 Apologetics. Regarding my family, after recovering from the initial shock, my parents made two things very clear about their stance towards me. They felt utterly betrayed, yet they loved me regardless. Emotions raged, harsh words were spoken, and arguments flared, but they did not ostracize me. On the one hand, this was a blessing because I remained a part of my family. On the other hand, it was extremely painful because I had to weather emotional storms regularly. Ummi cried every time I saw her for almost the next 2 years, often while painfully indicting me for destroying our family's joy. During this time, I clung to scriptures like Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, and Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. I met my bride-to-be in 2007, proposed to her a year later, and married her less than 4 months afterward. Aside from 5 dear cousins and an uncle, no one from my family came to my wedding. The entire ordeal was agonizing for me, and just thinking about it still elicits pain. In 2009, when I graduated from medical school, I decided to enter into full-time ministry instead of practicing medicine. When my parents heard of this decision, they cut off all communication with me. About a year later, we started speaking again, and it has been tumultuous ever since. By June 2011, due to a series of unforeseen events that spanned the previous 2 years, Act 17 Apologetics had become focused on free speech, Sharia in the West, and Islam. I felt called to start a new ministry that focused only on sharing the gospel. So I departed from Act 17 and started Creed 2:6 Ministries. I met Ravi Zacharias toward the end of 2011 and joined his team in July 2013. In closing, I wish to appeal to those who are considering following Jesus, especially those who will sacrifice much by doing so. I will honestly say that my first year as a Christian was unimaginably difficult, without a doubt the most painful period of my life. Each and every single day was a struggle, and I experienced depths of emotional pain I didn't know possible. But I will also honestly say that looking back on it 8 years later, it was the most powerful time of my life. It shaped me, molded me, changed me into a disciple of Jesus. The Holy Spirit was my comforter, His word my sustenance, and I would not give that up for anything. The suffering is what transformed me into a true follower of Jesus. My life now, including my walk with God and my relationship with my wife, are truly blissful, far more wondrous than anything I could have ever imagined when I was a Muslim. All suffering is worth it to follow Jesus. He is that amazing. I pray that I will meet you someday, my dear friend, so we can rejoice and praise God together for our joys and our sufferings. In Him, Nabil Qureshi.
You've been listening to the audio production of Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. Text copyright 2013 by Nabil Qureshi. Production copyright 2013 by Zondervan. No portion of this recording may be reproduced without the prior written consent of the publisher. For more information on other fine books and audio products from Zondervan, please visit your favorite retailer or visit us online at zondervan.com.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.